the last 12 books of the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets. And we're looking at these books not just to do an overview of the Minor Prophets, but to ask a fundamental question. And the question is, what is on God's heart? What does God really care about, at least according to the Minor Prophets? What are the things that make him very joyful? What are the things that tick him off, if I can put it that way, as we look at the Minor Prophets? And the Minor Prophets were men, and this all 12 were men, who were writing during a time of great disobedience in the nation of Israel. And so they're writing and they're speaking into this disobedience, and they have a message to the people. They have a bunch of messages, but the central message is this: in the midst of this disobedience, remember the covenant, Israel. Remember the covenant that God made with you at Mount Sinai. Remember the laws, and remember what it is that God wants from you. Remember this relationship. And in the New Testament, Jesus talks about this covenant, and he sums it up. He said there's a lot of laws to this covenant, but he sums up. There's two fundamental laws. The first one is what? You all know it, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's the first one. And then the second one is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. That's basically what this covenant is all about. And the way that I'm structuring this series, you may have not figured it out at this point, but I'm structuring it by using these two commandments. First, we're looking at issues that deal with our relationship with God. And then in the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at issues that deal with our relationship with one another. Last week, we looked at the first of the Minor Prophets, Hosea, and he deals fundamentally with the relationship with God. And you remember what his command was? Ultimately, it was God saying to the people, love me. That's what I'm saying. I want you to love me. I want to be first in your hearts. I want to have all your devotion. I want to share you with other lovers, other idols, other gods. I want you to love me. And this morning, we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk. And there, God's command is not so much love me, but it's trust me. I want you, my people, to trust me no matter what. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So remember, the Minor Prophets are writing at a time when Israel is a divided nation, divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. This is 750 to 450 BC is the time. And last week we looked at Hosea, who was writing around 760 BC to the northern kingdom for their disobedience. And Hosea said, this is what's going to happen, guys. Here's the Holy Land. He says, God is raising up a nation, the Assyrians in the east. And because of your disobedience, they're going to come sweeping through and they're going to conquer you. And after Hosea's words came to fulfillment. And Assyria did come in and conquer Israel. So there was no more Israel. You like that? Yeah. Habakkuk is now writing over 100 years later from Hosea, and at a time when Israel is no more, but the southern kingdom of Judah still survives, with the capital city in Jerusalem here. But what we see is that Judah has not learned from Israel's mistakes. They too are disobeying God. And so Habakkuk is writing in the midst of that. And here's what's going to happen because of that. God is raising another nation called the Babylonians, or in Habakkuk he calls them the Chaldeans. Okay, same group, Babylonians, Chaldeans. And they ascend to power and they knock off the Assyrians. And they're going to come in and sweep through and destroy Judah as well. That's going to happen within about 30 years of Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk is writing just before that, in the midst of this disobedience, and the coming Chaldeans are going to come to conquer. So that's a little background. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Habakkuk chapter 1. Again, find Matthew, first book of the New Testament, and go back 5 books, and there is Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is written from a slightly different perspective than most of the other Minor Prophets. Most of the Minor Prophets are writing to the people, right? They're writing words to the people. They're giving God's words to God's people, but not Habakkuk. Habakkuk is actually having a dialogue himself with God. He doesn't talk to the people at all. He's observing what he sees, and then he's having a conversation with God about what he sees, and he's complaining to God. He sees some weird things, and so he's got some interesting questions to ask God, and he receives some interesting questions from God. So today what I want to do is just walk through this dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Walk through it. There's three chapters worth. I'll try to summarize it, but we'll walk through it. And then I want to close by just making some personal reflections on what I observe from this conversation. So are you guys ready? Are you live? Is the blood there? You ready to read together? Okay, good. We got three chapters to move through, and we'll do it quickly. Verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk starts with a complaint based on what he sees. And here it is, verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Here's the problem. Habakkuk is looking at God's holy people, the southern kingdom of Judah, probably the capital city of Jerusalem. He's looking at God's holy people, and all he sees is evil. He sees violence, iniquity, strife, contention. He says the law is paralyzed. No one keeps your law anymore, God. Justice is going out perverted, saying the wicked are surrounding and hurting the righteous. He says, I'm looking out at your people, God, and all I see is wickedness. And his complaint is this. Where are you, God? Where are you in the midst of this? As he says in verse 2, how long? How long? And you will not hear. How long are you going to sit there, God, and do nothing about this? Why do you look idly at wrong? Why do you just sit back and, you know, close your ears? Why aren't you acting? I thought that you were a God of justice. So why aren't you punishing people that are wicked and evil? I thought you were a God who was loving. So why aren't you caring for people who are being robbed and beat by the wicked? Where are you, God? It's a question that every single one of us has asked in some form in our lives based on our life circumstances. And it's a question that's appropriate to ask God. We see this question asked of God a lot. And it's an appropriate one for us to ask God, but we also have to know that sometimes God might give us an answer, and it might not be the answer that we want. And that's what Habakkuk gets. Here's God's answer. Verse 5. God says, look among the nations. He says, I want you to look beyond Judah. Look out on the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. God's saying, I'm going to do something, and you won't believe it. You're not going to believe what I'm about to do. And this is what he's about to do, verse 6. For look, I am raising up the Chaldeans. God says, you've got a problem with what's going on in Israel. My answer is, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And then he goes on in verse 6 through 11 to describe who these Babylonians are. And he basically gives three descriptions. First description, verse 6, they're generally evil and nasty, okay? I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Justice goes from themselves. They have no law. They are a law to themselves. They're a lawless, nasty, evil nation. Second, he says, they are unstoppable. You can't stop these guys. Verse 8 and 9, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. They're evil, they're unstoppable, and then finally, they're cocky, they're arrogant. Verse 10 and 11, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. They worship their own strength. These guys are evil, they're unstoppable, and they are arrogant. So you following this so far? So Habakkuk complains, God, there is no justice in your holy people. There's wickedness all around. And God says, don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm going to raise up the most evil, unstoppable, arrogant nation to come in and judge your people. That's God's answer. And I want you to think about this, okay? Think about who the Babylonians are. If you read your history books, you know, this is a ruthless civilization. These guys, their war tactics are ruthless. They are evil. They are godless. And just picture what happens when a ruthless group of soldiers come into a city to conquer it. Okay, just think of the details of what goes on when you have men, you have women in the city, you have children, you have elderly, and this ruthless group of people are going to come through and conquer. So, how would you respond if you were Habakkuk to God's answer to the problem? Well, Habakkuk's response is a big, what? What the heck? Let's look at his response in verse 12 through 13. This is Habakkuk speaking now. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them, this is the Chaldeans, as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He's saying, God, that's not exactly the answer I was looking for. You know, your solution to this problem is worse than the problem itself. Your cure for this disease is worse than the disease. He says in verse 13, he's saying, you know, the wicked will swallow up more people more righteous than them. He's saying, hey, Israel's bad, but the Chaldeans are even worse. You're going to let a wicked person kill someone who's more righteous than them. That doesn't make sense. And in these verses, you see him trying to draw on what he knows of God's character and make sense of this based on what he knows of God's character. Look at how he describes God in these verses. Verse 12, he says, aren't you from everlasting? I mean, you're the everlasting God, the God who's always faithful from beginning to end. He calls him my Holy One. You're a holy, perfect God. Second half of verse 12, he calls him, O rock. You're the one who provides stability and a hiding place and refuge for your people. And then verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He's saying, God, how does your character square with this plan to use the Chaldeans? How can you, who are holy and perfect and good, use an instrument that is so wicked and evil and wrong to fulfill your plan? And the language of God's involvement in this plan is stronger than we would like it to be. Let me put it that way. Look at the second half of verse 12. Habakkuk says, you have ordained them as judgment, O rock. You have established them for reproof. You know, I want Habakkuk to say, you know, you're going to allow this to happen, God. You're going to kind of close your eyes and let this thing happen. But he doesn't say, he said, no, you have established them. God says it in verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. He's saying, this is part of my plan. I'm in control of these events. So this is one of those tough passages in Scripture, and there's a lot of other ones like it. One of those passages where God uses evil people or evil events in ways that are messier than we'd like them to be, if I could put it that way. We want to be able to categorize God's work and say, here's where God will work in these things, and God won't work in these things. And this is one of those stories where, see, God's work is a little bit messier than we want it to be. In Scripture, from start to finish, walks this fine line which says God is holy, he is righteous, and he is only good, and we will affirm that till the end. And yet God uses and chooses even evil things, evil people, evil events to accomplish his purposes. And we have to hold on to both of those things at the same time. And the ultimate example of that is what? What event? The cross, right? The cross is the great event where this holy, righteous God uses this really evil event to accomplish his purposes. The most evil event in history, where this perfectly righteous person, Jesus Christ, is killed by evil men. And God uses that in his plan. And it's not like God, you know, closes his eyes and this thing happens like, okay, I'll call an audible. I'll make this work somehow. We can work with this. No, he says, this was part of my plan. And yet God is righteous and good and holy. And that's the line the Scripture calls us to walk. And for some of us, that can feel scary because it means it's harder to put God's work in a nice category and box. It's a little messier. He can work in ways that we don't expect him to. And that's kind of scary. But it's also ultimately really comforting because it means that there's nothing in our lives. There's nothing in our history that is so evil or so wrong or so bad that God can't use that to bring about ultimate good in our lives, here and, of course, an eternal life. So it's kind of scary, but ultimately, it's a comfort. And the cross, again, is our example for that. But this is what Habakkuk is struggling with. How can a perfect God use such an evil instrument to accomplish his plans? Verse 17, he personifies the Chaldeans as one person who's like a fisherman who just catches all these fish, because the Chaldeans are going to catch all these nations and kill them. He says, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And then he ends his response, Habakkuk ends his response in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, God, will answer to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He's saying, I'm confused. So I'm gonna take a stand here at this place and I'm going to wait and see how is God going to respond to me in the midst of this situation. So now we get God's response to this second complaint, and that is basically the rest of chapter 2. And the summary of God's response is this. Don't worry, Habakkuk. I will punish the Chaldeans too. They will be held responsible. And in the end, justice will prevail. I will make things right. So don't worry. Okay, that's the sum of his response. So let's walk through this response. You guys, how are you guys doing? We're about a third of the way. You still with me? Good? Okay. First, he prepares Habakkuk for his response in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, write what I'm going to tell you. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Kind of confusing. I think he's saying, I want you to write down what I'm going to tell you so that people in Jerusalem can see this, that it's plain and it's made known to them. First, he says that. And then verse 3, he says, you need to wait. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's saying, you want an answer. You want this thing to be fixed quickly, but you need to be patient. I want you to wait for this. It might seem slow, but you need to trust my timing of how I'm going to solve this problem. And then here comes the answer. I think the answer comes ultimately in verse 4 and 5 with this contrast that God makes between two types of people and their two destinies. Verse 4, he begins with his first type of person. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. He's talking about people like the Chaldeans, people who are arrogant, whose souls are boastful, who think highly of themselves. The second half of verse 5 talks about these people. His greed is as wide as the grave. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all peoples and collects as his own all peoples. These people who are arrogant, who think highly of themselves and are going to come through and conquer all these people. And their destiny is not mentioned here, but the rest of chapter 2 says what their destiny is. And it's they're going to receive God's judgment one day and his justice one day. And then right in the middle of this description of this arrogant, sinful type of person, God inserts this little phrase that is this famous phrase that we know from the New Testament that comes, one commentator says it shines like a diamond in the middle of a pile of soot. And here it is, verse 4 again. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Okay, a phrase that's quoted three times in the New Testament. Bet you didn't know that came from the book of Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by his faith. What I think he's saying is, in contrast to the wicked, who put their trust in themselves, who hope in themselves, the righteous person is the one who trusts in God, who puts their humble, faithful, obedient trust in God. And that person, in contrast to the wicked, that person will live, he says. The righteous will live by his faithful trust in God, ultimately. And in the context, I think God is saying this to Habakkuk. I know that there's evil in Israel right now, in Judah. I know that's happening. And I know that the Chaldeans are going to come through and knock them out. I know all that. But I'm asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to put your hope in me. And if you do, through all of that judgment, through all that, you will ultimately endure. You will live. And the wicked will not. ultimately in the end. So do you want to live? Do you want to endure? Keep on trusting me. Keep on trusting me. The righteous will live by his faith in me. That's what I think God is saying. So that's the answer. Don't be like the wicked, but be the one who puts their trust in me no matter what. So after that, the rest of the chapter goes, God goes on, verses 6 through 20 of chapter 2, to describe the destiny of this wicked person who's puffed up, namely the Chaldeans. That's who he's probably talking about. And the way he does it is this. He says, the Chaldeans, they're going to come and they're going to conquer all these nations, but one day these nations will all be able to sing a taunting song to the Chaldeans because they will experience God's justice. Verse 6, shall not all these are the nations, I think, shall not all these take up their taunt against him, the Chaldean, with scoffing and riddles for him and say, and they're going to sing five songs of woe to the Chaldeans as a taunt. Woe to you because you're going to experience justice. Let's read the first one, verse 6 through verse 8. Woe to him, this is the Chaldean, who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the nations shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Saying the punishment's going to fit the crime. You plundered all these nations, one day they will plunder you. Four more woes. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink the cup of his wrath. And then verse 19, woe to the idolater. That's what we looked at last week. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? No, it cannot. The point God is making is that evil, wickedness, violence, in the end, will experience God's justice. And God will win in the end. And there's these two verses in chapter 2 that is these little pieces of showing how God's going to win. Look at verse 14, another famous line. This is, one day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day, everybody's going to see God's glory. They're going to experience it, and they're going to know that he is king of all. And then God ends this section in verse 20 by saying this, in light of what's going to happen, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him as they see that God is the great king. So that's God's answer to Habakkuk. Don't worry. In the end, the wicked, the evil, will experience justice. And the one who puts his faith, his trust in me, will live. That's God's answer. I don't know if that's a satisfying answer to you or not. It was satisfying to Habakkuk. And so in chapter 3, we get Habakkuk's response to this. He's satisfied by this. And so he does something kind of cool. He actually writes a song. That's his response. He decides to write a song. We know that because of some of the words he uses. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, and my translation says, according to Shigionoth. Shigionoth is a musical term. If you look at the very end of chapter 3, end of verse 19, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So Habakkuk, in response, writes a song. And he's going to give this song to the choir master. And the idea is he wants Israel or Judah to sing this song with him. He wants us to join him in singing this song. So let's walk real briefly through the song. I don't know the tune, so I can't sing it for you. But we can walk through the various steps. Three parts. Part one is verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. He's saying, I have heard the things that you do, O God. I have heard of your works of old, how you rescued your people out of Egypt. Revive that work. Act on our behalf again. And then he ends that by saying, in wrath, remember mercy. When you come as king to judge and your justice comes, remember to be merciful to the one who puts their faith in you. And then in verses 3 through 15, he gives this, it's a song. He gives this awesome poetic description of who God is. He describes God's mighty acts, how God came from Sinai and rescued Israel from Egypt. And it's really this poetic and vivid imagery. I'll just give you a taste of it. Verse 3 through 4. This is describing who God is from his past acts. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. Look at verse 13, how he keeps going. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows, O God, as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Okay, this poetic description of God as King of the universe, who comes in power to rescue his people whom he loves. It's this great picture of our God. And then Habakkuk closes this song with his own personal response to this vision of God as the great king. And that's what we get in verses 16 through 19. It's a great response. This is how this book wraps up. First, he has this response of humility, verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He's seen this awesome vision of God, and he has the appropriate response of humility and reverence before this awesome being. And then he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. God had told Habakkuk in chapter 2, wait patiently for this to happen. And Habakkuk is humbling himself to that and says, this may not go the way I want it to, but I'm going to wait and trust that one day you will bring justice. And then he moves beyond that place of patience to this end of trust and praise. This is one of the great passages in the Old Testament. Most of you will be familiar with it. This is where Habakkuk comes to. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Though everything goes wrong, basically, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That's how this prophet comes to the end, saying, even if there is no visible or external sign of God's presence, of God's power, and of God's blessing in my life, I'm still going to rejoice because of what I've heard. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord that one day he will make things right in the end, and all will be well. And I'm not just going to grin and bear it as I walk through this life. I'm going to rejoice because God is my strength. He makes my feet like a deer. He enables me to walk through all of these different circumstances. And with that, the book ends. So before I make my comments, I want to notice at the end, notice how much Habakkuk has changed through these three chapters. Okay, he begins with complaint. How long? Why are you not bringing justice? Why is all this happening? And he ends at this place of trust and rejoice and joy in God. He has changed. But what I want to point out is notice what hasn't changed. His circumstances haven't changed a bit. Okay, there's still evil going on in Judah, and the Chaldeans are still going to come and wipe out Judah. That is still going to happen. But his perspective has changed because now he knows the ultimate context. He knows that the evil, arrogant, wicked people will receive justice, and he knows that the righteous who put their trust in God and their hope in God will live in the end. And he rejoices. That's the difference. So a couple personal reflections on this. My general reflection is this. I find this book to be one of the most unsatisfying books in the Bible. This is one of the hardest lessons that I know, and I have not learned it. So this is my disclaimer. But basically in this book, God is saying, trust me. I want you to trust me no matter what. The righteous will live by faith. And what's unsatisfying to me are the terms of this trust. And I want to talk about a couple of these terms. The first is, I don't like the timing. I don't like the scope of the trust that we're being asked to have here. You know, think about this. Habakkuk complains. There's Well, he complains that the Chaldeans are this evil instrument that God's going to use. And God basically says, don't worry, one day I'm going to judge them. Okay? Well, that day came. It came about 60 to 80 years later. And the problem with that is Habakkuk isn't around to see it. Right? He's dead by then. God says, don't worry, I want you to trust me that I will punish these guys after you die. So don't worry about it. Okay? To use a football analogy, we're into college football. This would be like, you know, you being on a good football team, and you make it to the bowl game, and you're in the locker room before this big game, and your coach sits you down to have this talk with you. And the talk is this: guys, we're going to go out there tonight, and we're going to get creamed. 55-5, we're going to lose. But I'll tell you what, 15 years from now, we're going to start a franchise at this school. We're going to win 10 national titles straight. So let's go. That's basically what God is saying to Habakkuk, okay? That's not the pep talk you're looking for. That's not the trust that you want to have in that moment. And yet that is the kind of trust that God is asking for from Habakkuk. And this is how God works with so many people in Scripture. I mean, think of the great man of faith, Abraham himself. God says, I want you to leave your land, and I'm going to give you this promised land. And then Abraham gets there, and God makes a covenant, and the covenant goes something like this. You're going to end up dwelling in tents all your life. You're going to be moving around all your life. But I promise you this, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to spend 400 years in slavery there. But after 400 years, I'm going to raise them up, and I'm going to bring them into the land, and this is going to be their land. I want you to trust me, Abraham. Okay, that timing doesn't work well for me, but that's the timing that God is asking for. From Habakkuk, from Abraham. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the what we call the Hall of Faith instead of the Hall of Fame, the Great Hall of Faith, where the writer is talking about all these different men and women of faith in the history of the Bible. Talks about Abel and Noah and Abraham. And he says, where does he say it? Oh, I'm in Hebrews 6. That's not going to work. He says, after talking about their lives, he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. He's saying, none of these people received the promise that they've been given, but in faith, they held that there was something waiting for them beyond this life. And God is saying in this book, I want you to trust me for something, and that something might not happen in your lifetime. But ultimately, I want you to trust me for this thing. It's a humbling reality. It says, the scope of God's plan is big, and we are little. Remember our money series. God's plan is like this line running through this room. We're like this little dot. And it's hard to trust him for that kind of timing, but that is what he's calling Hosea to. You're part of something bigger, or Habakkuk to. You're part of something bigger. So the timing is unsatisfying to me. And then, maybe more importantly, the object of trust is a really hard one for me to grasp, and I think it's hard for all of us. And again, think about this. The Chaldeans are coming, and they're going to sweep into Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. And God is saying, the righteous will live by faith in me. And I don't think God is necessarily saying, everybody that trusts in me in Jerusalem is going to escape death when the Chaldeans come. I don't think he's necessarily saying that. Because we know what happens when people come into cities. We know that there's wicked people that get destroyed, but sometimes there's righteous people that get destroyed, that get caught up in the battle too. And so I think that God is saying, ultimately, the one who trusts me, he will live in the ultimate sense. He will have eternal life. So that there were plenty of people in Jerusalem who may have been righteous, trusting people for whom life, if I can just put it this way, didn't work out the way they wanted it to. They trusted God, and yet circumstantially, life just didn't work out the way they wanted it to. And so God is calling them to a trust. He's calling us to a trust that goes beyond our circumstances. He's saying, I want you to trust me beyond your circumstances. Trust me for who I am. Trust me that I will bring you through and grant you eternal life in the end. And for me, that's extremely unsatisfying, again. That's a difficult message to hear, because it means that we have to radically change the terms by which we sometimes measure God's faithfulness to us. And I want you to ask yourself right now, how do you measure whether God is faithful to you or not? How do you decide God's faithful to me? For myself, I measure it by circumstances, right? God, you provided this. You're faithful to me. God, you provided financially for me. You're faithful. You provided a wonderful wife. You're faithful. You've provided a great school for our kids. You're faithful. God, you've given us health. You're faithful. That's how we measure God's faithfulness, don't we? I mean, just in a practical way, day to day, that's how we measure it. And the assumption that we start to live with is, if I trust God with these things, my life is going to work out well. Things will go well. And the message of Habakkuk is, maybe they won't. Maybe you trust God and things still don't go well. That's the message of Habakkuk. In fact, maybe the things that you're most afraid of happening in life, okay, and I want you to consider, what are the things that you live in fear of and anxiety for? Maybe it is, for some of you, maybe it's the fears, I'm so afraid that my spouse, I'm going to lose my spouse. My spouse is going to die. Maybe it's, I'm so afraid that I'm going to have to file for bankruptcy. I mean, in this economy right now, maybe that's the fear. I'm so afraid of happening. Maybe it's, I'm afraid that I'm going to be alone. I'm never going to find someone all my life. All those things that we're saying to God, I'm trusting you to make sure, I'm trusting you to keep these things from happening. The message of Habakkuk is, maybe those things will happen. And God is saying, I want you to trust me anyways. I still want you to trust me, even if those things happen. And this isn't theoretical. I mean, some of you are there right now. Some of those fears have taken place in your life. For a lot of you, those are financial issues right now. These things are not theoretical. These things are happening. And God is saying, I want you to trust me anyways. And that is extremely unsatisfying to most of us. It doesn't feel like good news. But that's what we see in the book of Habakkuk. So what is the good news? That doesn't sound like good news to me. What is the good news? Let's remind ourselves. The good news is this: the righteous shall live by faith. That's the gospel. What Habakkuk could only understand in part. Here's the good news. It starts with bad news. And it's this: there is no one who's righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. No one's righteous before God. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. This glory that one day will cover the earth. Everybody falls short of that. We're all sinners. We're all wicked. We all deserve justice like the Chaldeans. But God has sent his son, who is righteous, who is the glory of God. And he has come in our midst, and he has died on the cross and paid the penalty for all of our sins. And the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous will put their trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And when they do that, when we do that, a great exchange takes place. All of our sin and brokenness is paid for on the cross, and we receive Jesus' righteousness, and we receive his perfection, and we receive peace with God that comes from him when we put our trust in him. That's what Habakkuk couldn't see. He knew that the righteous will live by faith. What he could never know is that the righteous become righteous by their faith, and that's the gospel. And we will live. We will live an eternal life with God. So that is the good news in the midst of this bad news. So, the bad news is, as we all know, things may not work out. The things that we fear might actually come to pass. And part of, I think, faith means letting our trust in those things not happening, letting that crumble and fall down, and realizing that we can't put our faith in that, ultimately. But when we let that break down, there's something deeper. There's a trust that can emerge out of that that is even deeper. What is it that we can put our trust in? Ultimately, it's eternal life. That God will see us through this stuff to the end, to eternal life. If you still have your Bibles open to Hebrews, turn back just to chapter 10. Here's where the author of Hebrews quotes from the book of Habakkuk. To a group of Christians who are losing their property at the time, not because the economy is bad, but because people are coming and taking their property for being Christians. And he says this, verse 34, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For," and now he quotes from Habakkuk, "yet a little while, and the coming one," that's Jesus, "will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." In the midst of these people losing their property, the writer's saying, yet you guys rejoice. Not because you think God's going to give you back this property or things are going to work out, because you know there's a lasting property for you in heaven. And that's where you have your hope. And so you're rejoicing. So the good news is that we can put our hope in that, in eternal life. And beyond that, there's other things that we can trust in. There's other things that we can put our hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. We can put our trust in God's presence. This Christ who has come leaves, and when he leaves, he says, "I'm with you always. Whatever you go through, I will be with you. My presence will be with you." And we can put our trust in that. We can put our trust in no matter what happens, we now have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for us, no matter what happens. We can trust in the fact that God will bring fruit out of our lives, no matter what happens. Christ says, "You abide in me, you will produce fruit out in the world, and there will be fruit that's produced in you. The Holy Spirit will produce fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, even in the midst of circumstances." And we can trust that God will work out all things for good, ultimately. Whether we see it or not, everything we're walking through, he will work for good. Now, there's something unsatisfying about that, and there's something beautiful about that. But those are the things that we can ultimately put our trust in. Because a lot of us are desperately clinging to the wrong promises. The promise says, life's going to work out the way I want it to. And we're filled with anxiety because our hearts know implicitly that that may or may not be true. And so we need to put our faith in the right promises. In eternal life. In God's presence. In peace. In the fruit of the Spirit. In God working things together for good. So here's my challenge to you this week. Identify a circumstance in your life that is not the way you want it. And many of you are in the middle of a bunch of them right now. But pick one, identify it. And see if you can't come to the perspective that Habakkuk came to, which is to let go of the promises that aren't the right promises. Let go of saying, this needs to work out in this way. And of course, we can pray for our circumstances, and oftentimes God will answer those prayers. He will provide circumstantially in the ways we want him to. So it's not that we don't do that, but it's we see beyond putting our trust just in that to these deeper things and ask yourself, in the midst of the circumstance, how can I live by faith in that which I can truly hold on to? Life, that God will be present with me, that God is working this for my good, that God is going to bring fruit out of this, that I have peace with God, even in the midst of that. Because if we can do that, then we can end the way Habakkuk does and say to God, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, and whatever else we want to add to that, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, because God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your people this week in the midst of really challenging circumstances for some of them. Difficult relational issues, health issues, financial issues, anxiety about the future. I pray that we would trust you in them. And that just as we pray to you to change our circumstances, that we would also hold on to the deepest things, that you will see us through this to eternal life, that you are working this for our good, that you are with us no matter what happens, that you will bring fruit out of this in our lives. We need your Spirit to do that, and so we ask for help. We pray that we might bring glory to you, that we might live by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.